Verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. We study many things, if we're good students, that is. Some people, I'm amazed the amount of Christians you ask them to read a book. I don't read, Pastor, I don't read. How will you ever come to know the Lord and the things of the Lord if you don't learn to read, the discipline of reading? But the highest and the greatest study is not human philosophy. Neither is it human literature. Some of it is very good. But it's a study of the nature, the person, the work, the doings, the existence of the great one of whom every true believer in Christ calls Father. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, who perhaps is one of my models that I like to model myself on, Spurgeon, though I'll be never, asked the question in the Catechism, what is God? Where did they find their answer? They find their answer in John 4:24, where the scripture comes closest to answering the question, what is God? When Jesus said, God is spirit. Some might ask, why did Jesus say this? Since there are other spirits, male are spirits, angels are spirits. But Jesus knew our thinking about God must be ontological. We can only describe God in terms of concepts and categories close to our own experience as human beings. So our Lord's, Jesus Christ's description is not exhaustive, nor did he mean it to be exhaustive. The truth is, when it comes to what one has termed the master science of what is God, we have no plumb line to fathom that depths of the doctrine of God. We have no ruler to come to the end of its height. When it comes to God, the doctrine of God, we really know very little at all. It humbles our minds, yet at the same time, it expands our minds. Sadness know a lot about the different sciences in the world. Geologists know a lot. But if you want to expand the soul, it's the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead and glorious Trinity that stretches our minds. So if we ask the question, what is God essentially? The answer is God is Godhead. The essence of God is deity. So how comforting is this subject and full of consolation. When you contemplate Christ, he's like a balm to a wound, as it were. He is the one that we come to in sorrow when we find comfort. No one else can give us that kind of comfort. As one has said, plunge yourself into the Godhead deepest sea if you want to be cured of all your ills. Lose yourself in his sheer immensity. There's nothing, I believe, that brings more comfort in the midst of a fallen world. A world that's falling apart. A nation, actually, that's fallen apart at this very point because of what's going on in Washington. That to simply muse yourself upon from Holy Scripture on the Godhead. Who is God? Who is this God we worship? And here we come to one of the most marvelous texts of Scripture that focuses on just one of those wonderful attributes of God in Malachi 3:6. The immutability or the unchangeableness of God. So let us begin to consider the fact of an unchanging God. He says, for I am the Lord. This is the Lord speaking. This is the God of heaven speaking. For I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I do not change. In answer to the question, what is God? It was George Gillespie, the youngest of the divines from Scotland, when asked the question, what is God? And he spent weeks thinking about this, the Western of my minds. And he said, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, to begin with, no one knows what the Godhead really is, nor what its substance is. However, what we call essence means that God in his essence is unchangeable. And you notice in the divine's answer to the question, this immutability, this unchanging in God's character, his will and his covenant promise, controls who he is. His immensity defines all his attributes. He's unchangeable in his wisdom. He's unchangeable in his mercy. He's unchangeable in his goodness. He's unchangeable in his graciousness. He's unchangeable in his power. He's unchangeable in his holiness. He's unchangeable in his being. He's unchangeable in his eternality. And in this creation that he's created, it's full of change. It's full of change. Decay is everywhere. We have the seasons of the year. All moral things are subject to change. All of us creatures in this world change. We men and women change. We age, we get sick. We're made up of cells and so forth. They change during the course of our lives, I'm told by medical science. Our bodies change throughout our lives. As one has said, observe the table or the tabernacle of whom this world is made, it's ever passing, but God is perpetually the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because he is the everlasting God. See, God is not composed of any substance or any material. As Jesus said, God is spirit. His spirituality means that he's immaterial, he's incorporeable. He is pure spirit. There are no furrows on his eternal brow, as it were. He sits, and he's been sitting for eons and eons of ages pass and pass and pass, and he's the same forever. The word says he is the great I Am. The Lord God told Moses, I am who I am. You shall say to the children of Israel, I Am has sent me to you, in Exodus 3:14. When our Lord Jesus came into this world, his essence did not change. When he became united to manhood, he did not change. As Paul said to the church at Philippi, he made himself of no reputation, or literally, he emptied himself. What does that mean? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. What, you see the key there? He emptied himself by taking. It was subtraction by addition. He took on manhood. When the Christ girded himself with mortal clay, the essence of his divinity did not change. It was hidden. And sometimes you saw it, you would see it during his earthly ministry. But he did not change. His essence did not change. Flesh did not become God, nor did God become flesh by a real change of nature. The two were united in what the theologians call apostolic union. But the Godhead was still the same. When our Lord was lying in that manger in Bethlehem, he was God. He didn't change. He was holding the whole world up. His Godhead was the same as when he created the world. And the self-same God holds this world upon his everlasting shoulders, he said. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, Colossians 1:17. That's the Jesus we worship, our great God and Savior. And this same God holds the keys of death and hell. His essence has never changed. Even in his incarnation, he remains always the unchangeable God. He will always be the everlasting, eternal God, the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning, James 1:17. And as to his attributes, he is still the same as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. He was and remains the all-powerful, omnipotent God. He spoke out of the womb of non-existence. When we speak of the attributes of God, they're not something added to God. It's not like adding an arm to God or a leg to God. That's not what we mean by attributes at all. He's speaking of something that is essentially part of who God actually is. So whatever these attributes were of God, they remain the same. He is the infinite, eternal God. And so his attributes are also eternal. They're also infinite. And his power remains infinite and unchangeable. His divine power spoke, and the world was created. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, no one is missing. He spoke this world into being out of nothing, ex nihilo, nothing. He remains the unchanging, omnipotent God. We see his unchanging power in his providence. He preserves, he governs all his creatures and all their actions. Shorter catechism tells us that. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 145, 16, you open your hand and you satisfy and the desire of every living thing. And in Acts 17, is quoted the poets, remember, in Acts 17, 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even unregenerate poets knew that. And his unchangeable power that created this world and sustains everything will bring it all to an end. 2 Peter 3:7. But the heavens and the earth are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Yet this same powerful, unchanging God holds out the promise to all who are in Christ in 2 Peter 3:13. We, according to this promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, we speak of heaven, and we say rightly, people die who are in the Lord go to heaven, but that's just the intermediate state. The finished state is the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is what we're looking forward to, when our bodies and our souls are united together for all eternity. Yet the same powerful, unchanging God holds out this promise to us all, doesn't he, who know the Lord. He's unchangeable in his wisdom. Think of this wisdom that planned out his people's salvation before we even had being. The psalmist, Psalm 139:16 says, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. I don't know about you, but to me that boggles my mind. Our God, beloved, is still wise and he is not less skillful. Nor has he less knowledge. His eye still sees, his ear still hears the cries, the sobs, the tears of his people. He still hears the groans of Christ's church, his son's church. He's also was enchanged in his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, we're told in Revelation 4:8. He is the holy other, the incomprehensible God. Even when he reveals himself, he still remains a mystery to us. As Paul says of him in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He's unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Do you know God? I don't know God exhaustively. I don't. No human being does. He's the high and holy one who sits in the heavens ruling the universe. He is the one from whose face the earth and heaven flee away, we're told in Revelation 20:11. He is the God of pure eyes and to behold iniquity, Habakkuk 1:13. And there's no joy, is there, when our sins are set before him and our secret sins placed in the unbearable light of his countenance, we're told by the psalmist in Psalm 90:8. He is the unapproachable God. And the right to come to him should never be taken for granted, because it belongs only to those who have been justified by faith, Romans 5:2. And its only presence that we know of God is only possible because of one called our great high priest in Hebrews 4:14. The one whose supreme achievement was that love poured out at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to God. It's only through his broken humanity that we can come. The veil of his own flesh, that new and living way consecrated by himself upon the cross. Our God is unchanging also with his justice. When we speak of God's justice, it's usually the retributive aspect that gets much attention by people. Because God laid down his covenant curse, you remember, in Genesis 2:11. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The soul that sins, it shall die. And we, the sons and daughter of Adam, aren't victims of fatal disobedience. As well as rightly put it, each of us re-enters Adam's disobedience for ourselves. We can't blame Adam. Look at ourselves. Look in the mirror. Look in the mirror of Scripture. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us know God's will. Some with great clarity from the New Testament revelation. Others with the light of the Old Testament. Others by the light of nature. None of us can plead ignorance. Man will never be able to plead ignorance at the throne of God at Judgment Day. And none of us live up to the light we enjoy. So we come up, all mankind, against the covenant curse of Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. We're all lawbreakers. Now, this part of God's unchanging justice usually receives more attention than the other part of his justice, which is remunerative righteousness, which actually is the main emphasis in the Word of God. Especially you find it much in the Psalms. Psalm 4:1, hear me when I call, the Lord of my righteousness. Psalm 18:20, the Lord has rewarded him according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. I haven't time this afternoon, but if you study this aspect of God's justice, Israel built its confidence not on what we call grace, but on what we call the righteousness of God. My systematic theological professor said this: if God is straight, and he is, he will bless them. Or to change the perspective, he says, their salvation is a matter of right or justice. It is rooted in the final and absolute judicial womb. You might ask, how? Well, for an answer, it is all to do with that connection between righteousness and covenant. God shall be faithful in his relationship with his people because that relationship is defined by covenant. And that's why the Reformed churches have emphasized throughout history the covenant of God with other evangelicals. Simply ignore it. God shall be faithful in his relationship with the people because the fellowship is defined by his own covenant. Israel was Abraham's seed according to the promise. Genesis 17:7. He said to Abraham, I will be a God to you, Abraham, and your seed after you. So important. And what I don't like about the modern versions, they put the word offspring in all the time. The word seed, Sarah, is so important. Because we find it again in Galatians. The one seed, Jesus Christ. It's the same in the New Testament as Paul puts it in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but because the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Notice, not grace, but God's righteousness. And as Paul says in Romans 5:21, grace reigns through righteousness. All this is to say, as God was just and holy in the past, so he is now, today. He is unchanged in his truth, nor does he vary in his goodness and his generosity and his benevolence. Good unto all men is the Lord. That's not just a saying, that's biblical truth. He, beloved, is the one and only true God who is faithful to his covenant because he's a covenant God. And he says in Numbers 23:19, he is not a man that he should lie. Oh, you look, we were just talking to the car coming down this morning. Every man's a liar. The only one that doesn't lie is God. The devil's a liar. He's the father of lies. So that's who controls men without Christ. But I'd like to draw you to an aspect of who God is that the Westminster Divines, for one reason, I don't know why they didn't. They didn't touch upon it. And that is God is agape. God is love. He's revealed in Scripture. For example, in 1 John 5:8, God is love. Love is God's innermost character, innermost nature. As one has so beautifully put it, nothing bears more closely upon man's plight than the revelation of the love of God. And as that covenant of redemption was written by the triune God, how full was his heart with affection for his own people in eternity. In that covenant it was agreed that God the Son would come in the fullness of time and lay down his life as a ransom to ratify the effects of that agreement. You see, the Father knew that the darling of his bosom, his beloved Son, would come to earth to bleed, to die for sinners like you and me. Calvary is the supreme elucidation of the love of God. It was there on that rugged tree that God's love condescended to reach and embrace us poor sinners in the very depth of our degradation. Think about it. Where man's hatred burned so much against Jesus Christ, the God of heaven. Where man's defiance was most explicit. Where his wickedness was seen so to the highest point or the deepest depth. Nothing was so more evident in Calvary than the agape of God, the love of God, poured out. Father, forgive them, he says, for they know not what they do. Greater love is no man than this, and that man lays down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for his friends, his elect, his people. God demonstrated his own love for us that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Our God is semper eadem. He is always the same. I am the Lord, I change not. Yes, I have loved you with everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Jeremiah 31:3. Listen to these wondrous words. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Why did he set his love upon you? Because he loves you. That's the answer. You can't go any further than that. Otherwise, you fall into heresy, as Calvin says. Dear people of God, this afternoon, God has had his eye upon you, his heart upon you before you were ever formed. He knew you and he loved you. Surely that brings great security to you this afternoon, as it does to me. Christ in us, the hope of glory. I could spend hours on this matter of the unchanging God, but let us turn our attention to the next part of the verse, asking the question, who is it is that benefits from God's immutability or is unchanging? Who benefits from an unchanging God? For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Who then are the sons of Jacob? Who can rejoice in an immutable God? To begin with, we have a clue to this found in Paul's letter to the Romans, where he quotes from the Genesis account. As it is written, he says in Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. The modern church doesn't like to hear that. They don't like to think that God hates people. That's in the Bible. It's not less love. The Greek doesn't say less love, it says hated. Back in verse 11, for the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. That tells us then that the sons of Jacob are the chosen ones. They are elected by God. They are those whom he foreknew and foreordained to everlasting salvation. Secondly, the sons of Jacob are those people who have peculiar rights and titles. If you recall the account in Genesis, by birth, Jacob did not possess any rights. He stole those rights. He bargained it away. He made a red stew in exchange for the birthright that rightly belonged to Esau, his brother. This is the amazing thing. And none of us can justify, no one can justify what he did. But he went on to obtain the blessing and all the unique rights that went with it. So by the sons of Jacob are meant those who have peculiar or unique rights or titles. For we read in John 1:12-13, but as many as received them he gave the right to become the children of God. They, through the grace of God, have been given an interest in the blood of Jesus Christ and have the right to enter through the gates into God's city, the heavenly Jerusalem. They've been given the right of eternal honors, for they have been endowed with eternal life and everlasting glory. That is the promise that we've been given if we're Christians. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's the promise of the Savior. They have an absolute right to be called the sons of God or the children of God adopted into his family. See, all these unique rights and privileges belong to the sons of Jacob. But also the sons of Jacob are those who experience unique trials. Go back to Jacob in his life. Yes, he did much that was wrong. He wasn't perfect. None of us are perfect. He was the usurper, as they called him. A supplanter. And he suffered for it. He had a very difficult and hard life. Because of that incident over the blessing recorded in Genesis 27, Esau hated Jacob. He threatened to kill him. Rebecca, his mother, heard about the threat, and she told Jacob to leave his father's house and go to her brother Laban's in Haran. Laban cheated all the time for all those many years. He cheated him out of his wife. He cheated him in his wages. He cheated him in his flocks. He cheated him all through the account. He cheated him. God, in some way, has a sense of humor. Here was the man who cheated his brother out of the birthright. And he goes to Laban And Laban does nothing but cheat on her the whole time. Again, he had to run away from Laban's place. And he actually pursued him and caught up with him. Next there was Esau, his brother, who came with 400 men, as Wallace put it, to cut him up, root and branch, the whole thing. This was followed by a night of prayer at the ford of Jabbok. There alone Jacob wrestled in prayer and prevailed with God. But it came as aim at a cost. He was lame the rest of his life, because God touched the socket of his hip so it was out of joint. Genesis 33:25. Then somewhat later his beloved Rachel died. Then Dinah, his daughter, violated by Shechem, and Jacob's sons murdered the Shechemites. Genesis 33:34. Then he had his beloved Joseph taken from him, sold into slavery in Egypt. And when the famine came, Reuben slept with Jacob's concubine in Genesis 35:22. It's a whole litany of troubles and trials. Judah committed incest with his own daughter-in-law, and all his sons became a plague to him. Then little Benjamin, his youngest, was taken away down to Egypt. And this old man, Jacob's heart was broken. He cried out in grief, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Genesis 42:36. All his life was trial upon trial, suffering upon suffering. He shed so many tears. It was Spurgeon again and said, "Never was a man tried more than Jacob, all through one sin of cheating his brother Esau." Beloved, sin is a hard taskmaster. There aren't many like Jacob in this life. But we are chastised at times by God, aren't we? We can sympathize with Jacob facing his trials. We are like him in some ways. On the way to heaven, we are cross bearers. God says, "I change not therefore you sons of Jacob." You are not consumed. You are not consumed because of the unchanging love of God that he has for his people. Oh, you might complain of your lot. I might complain of my lot and say, "I'm going through so much difficulty, Lord. Why? Look at Christ, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, afflicted more than anyone, suffered more than any man. Think about it. The holy God, manifest in flesh, rubbing shoulders with rotten sinners like us for 33 years. Despised by his family. Despised by his nation. Despised by the rulers, the so-called religious leaders of Israel. Put to death by the Gentiles, the Roman rulers. Ones he created. He hung on a cross and his creatures mocked him. And you think you've got problems, and I think I've got problems. Beloved, we have only touched the hem of the garments of his affliction. None of us here will ever be called upon to face trials like Jesus faced, where he suffered in soul in Gethsemane in that dark night. And he shed a sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And suffered upon the cross at Calvary. Sufferings, what the Greek liturgy rightly calls sufferings unknown. None of us will ever know the depth of the cup of trouble he consented to drink upon, drink in Gethsemane. All we can take is a sip or two, but our Lord drank it to the dregs. So fear not, says God, I am the Lord, I change not, you sons of Jacob. You might face trials, but you're not consumed. But there's something more, you sons of Jacob. Jacob was one of a unique, peculiar character. Yes, he had flaws. He sinned, just like you, just like me. He did wrong. But there were two things which commended him to God. He was a man of faith. His name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He was one who walked by faith. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on his staff, Hebrews 11:21. He's in that hall of fame, that hall of faith. His faith was seen in his prayer life. He was a man who wrestled with God and groaned and prayed, I will not let you go unless you bless me, he says. He wrestled all night with the Lord. And God told him, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. 28, Israel, one who prevails with God. That's what the name actually means. One who prevails with God. Perhaps you were here and you never prayed before you came to the house of God today. How do you expect to be blessed by God if you don't pray? Spurgeon said, live and die without prayer and you will pray long enough in hell. Oh, so many of us rush and bustle in this busy world. We have time for everything but prayer. The prayer meeting, in my experience, is the least attended meeting in the Church of Jesus Christ in our modern age. The least attended. That's an absolute disgrace. No wonder the church is in the state that it's in. Remember in one church I was a member of in Toronto. The best prayer meetings I've ever been in my life. Packed on a Tuesday night. And the minister would call on everyone to pray. We were there for hours. The church grew. Of course it's a battle. Satan doesn't want you or I to pray. And he will do everything to distract us from praying. The phone will ring. Or you'll do something else other than pray. But dear Christian, you cannot live without prayer. It is your food. It is your drink. To be a son of Jacob in a hearty state, a healthy state, you must be given to prayer. For can you no more live without prayer as you can live without breathing? Doesn't the Spirit within us continue to call on us to guide us to prayer? The bottom line is if we're living without prayer, we're living without the presence of Christ. We're in the far country. And people need to beware they do not die in that state. So if you're a son of Jacob, you can take great comfort in God's immutability or his unchangeableness. But the last point, and basically this, is what is the benefit we receive from an unchanging God? For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. How can a person be consumed? Well, the content tells us. Our text is set in a context of a rebellious people. They needed to change in light of the unchangeableness of God. This is why the passage goes on to say, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Here in this context, they were in danger here of being consumed because they failed to honor God. As the text says, they robbed God in their tithes and offerings. There are many ways that we rob God. Many people have no thought of God. They're consumed by the things of this world. They love the world and things in it. They have no time for God. And such a pathway leads to a man or a woman being consumed in hell, in the flames of hell. Just as it points to in Malachi, for beloved, the day is coming burning like an oven, and all the proud, all who are wicked will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither foot nor branch, a root nor branch. And dear Christian, if God had been a changing God, you might have been consumed in hell. But for God's unchanging love, says one, I would have been lost in the flames of eternal fire forever. But there's also a way of being consumed by the world, isn't there? In this world, there's such a thing as being condemned before you die. Our Lord Jesus says, but he who does not believe is condemned already. How many are in that state right now in John 3:18? There's such a thing as being alive, but at the same time, dead. If God had left us to our own devices, where would we be at this very moment? Where would we be? Living a life of drunkenness, of drugs, of cursing and swearing at God? Or maybe living a proper sort of life with a nice family, a nice car, a nice home, but empty inside, without God and lost? If Almighty God had left us, we would be living in our own filth, says one Puritan. Had he been a God who changed, where would we be living our lives? Where would we be with temptation and sin if God was a changing God? That he would change his mind. How would we stand against the wiles of the wicked one? How could we calm, as it were, the flesh? How could we resist the world? One dear soul says, oh, it is possible that I should be here at this moment when I look back on my life, he says, and all the legions of sins I've committed and those crimes that have crossed my wicked imagination. Yet I sit here unconsumed, praise God, for my God is the Lord who changes not. You see, if he had have changed, I would have been consumed in many ways. You see, isn't it true that Mr., Mrs., Miss, Master, whatever, self is the worst enemy of a believer? We call God our Father. We say we belong to his family. But do we really know God? Because God has the most troublesome family in the whole world. God is a family of unbelieving people at times, ungrateful people, disobedient children, forgetful children, rebellious children, wandering children, murmuring children, stiff-necked children. Think of the family of God. It is really the most troublesome family in all the world. Talk about dysfunctional at one level. And how long-suffering is our God? Otherwise, he'd have taken the rod and sword to us a long time ago. One says, is there really anything in us to look at first so there cannot be less now? John Newton tells a true story. John Newton, the man who was saved as a captain of a slave ship, a pastor of Olney in England. He tells a true story of a good woman in his congregation. She argued to prove the doctrine of divine election with someone. Ah, sir, the Lord must have loved me before I was born, or else he would not have seen anything in me to love me afterwards. How true that is. There's nothing in any of us to commend us to God. It's true of me, and I'm sure it's true of many others. What does Paul say to the church at Ephesus? You were by nature children of wrath, just like the others, Ephesians 3:3. How thankful we should be for the grace, that unmerited favor of an unchanging God. How thankful we should be he loved us without works, as one writer says. Since good works didn't win God's affection, bad works cannot sever his affection. Since our supposed righteousness could not bend his love to us, so our wickedness cannot snap the golden links. He loved you, dear child of God, out of his pure sovereign grace, out of his pure mercy. And he continues to love you. But remember, you would have been consumed by the devil, by the flesh, by the world, by your sins, by trials, and hundreds of other ways, if God had ever changed, if he ever could change. So may the Lord, our unchanging God, you sons of Jacob, help each one of us to digest the truth of this text. May the blessed Holy Spirit sweetly apply his word to each of our hearts, preacher and people alike. And may we learn to feast on the fat things of wines and on the lees well refined. Give yourself to the word of God. Give yourself to the unchanging God. Things may change in this world. Friends come and go. Families are disrupted. But what doesn't change? God and his love. Look to him. Look to Jesus Christ, who has loved you with an unchanging, everlasting love. I am the Lord, he says. I change not. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you indeed that you're an unchanging, immutable God. We ask, O Lord, that we could find comfort in that truth, that you do not change your mind like us, that those you have brought into salvation you keep for eternity. In every work you start, you bring it to completion. So grant, O Lord, that we would find comfort and strength, each of us who know you. And if we don't know you, may we look to Christ, look to the promises of Christ, because only in him can we find truth, and only in him can we find salvation. Bless your word to our hearts.